continue our study in harmony of the gospel. We pick up this morning on page 69, and the text, of course, is Matthew, the 7th chapter. The last time this class met for its harmony study, I was away with the church in Brookings, Oregon, so I'm not aware of the details of the discussion in that class. According to the information that Larry gave me, he finished on through chapter 6, and that leads to chapter 7 of the record of the Sermon on the Mount. And so we will take note of that, and perhaps with a little bit of review. I'd like for us to take a look at Matthew 7. And in particular, we're going to note verses 1 through 6, and then take a little bit of a backward view of reviewing what Jesus has already been talking about. He says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Jesus clearly is condemning hypocritical judgment. That is, judging in someone else, what one would tolerate in himself. As Jesus put it very clearly and very emphatically, the one who does that is a hypocrite. The practice of that is hypocrisy. To whom is Jesus delivering this sermon? Is he preaching to Christians? There weren't any yet. Who is he speaking to? All right, but in general, in the Sermon on the Mount, who is before him? The multitude. Jews. Let's go back and review just a moment, back to the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, and in verses 1 through 12, we have the Beatitudes. Very well known, well respected, very capable gospel preacher. Now departed, used to speak of the Beatitudes as requisites for the kingdom of Christ. He was right about that, but by no means limited to it. The Beatitudes express principles that God has expected of those that would serve Him from the very beginning of man's existence. You might want some time to take those Beatitudes and list them, and you will find every single one of them referred to in the Law of Moses in the Old Testament. They were not less true because they were not new, but new they were not. Jesus is not laying down new legislation. He is calling the Jew to repentance under the law and in compliance with the law under which he lived. What? The law of Moses. Now, who actually is the author of the law of Moses? It is God. It is the law of the Lord given by Moses. Passages such as 2 Chronicles, the 34th chapter, verse 14. Ezra, chapter 7, and about verse 6. Ezra is already inscribed in the law of blessings which the Lord God had given. Ultimately, we must always ascribe what the law of Moses taught to God, for he was the author of it. Now, Jesus will go on from the Beatitudes, and he will lay down some principles of what is expected of those that would serve God. They must be the salt of the earth, the light of the world. And then at verse 17, I want to put a little bit of emphasis here. He said, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. How many times have we heard that Jesus here is upgrading Moses? That Jesus is patching up the weakness of the law of Moses and setting forth new legislation. Now remember, since God is the actual giver of the law of Moses, that what Jesus is doing here is patching up the weakness of the law, then whose law is Jesus reworking? That of his own Father. Does that make sense to you? Not a bit. Not one bit. Jesus then, having said he did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill, says, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now listen to this. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds that, or the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now here you are, a lowly Galilean Jew, on a mountainside in Galilee, listening to Jesus preach, and what has he just done? He has taken on the religiously elite of the Jewish world. You are going to have to do better than they are doing. How so? Because they are hypocrites. Okay. How do you suppose the scribes and Pharisees, when they hear about this, are going to take it?
Not very well.
Not very well. If you take a pompous balloon and pop it, it doesn't react very well, does it? So let's take a little bit of a side trip here, and let's go over to Matthew, the 23rd chapter, very close to the end of Jesus' personal ministry. Is it not coming on over the... There you go. Everybody here okay?
Yeah, a little better.
All right. Jesus, about to the end of his personal ministry, his fleshly ministry, is in the looming of the cross, and he is taking on the scribes and the Pharisees very clearly, as he has done all along. He has not been trying to insult them personally. He has never done that. But he is pointing out what the law of Moses actually taught, what it really required, and how the Jewish nation, under the teaching of the Pharisees and scribes, had fallen short of it. And so he says to his multitude and to his disciples, this is Matthew 23, and verse 1, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. Well, observe and do what? What the scribes and the Pharisees teach you as they sit in Moses' seat. If what they're teaching you is what Moses taught, then observe that and do it. But notice this. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. Now when you call a person who is emphatic in what he has to say, he teaches this and then does the opposite, what's the word?
Hypocrite.
Hypocrite. not come to destroy the law or the prophets. He came rather to fulfill. And telling these Jewish listeners that their righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, he is going to point out six specific things in which the scribes and Pharisees, professing to teach the law, have instead corrupted it. We don't have time to go into these in detail, but just notice them. Their corruption of what the law taught on murder. That murder involves more than just the outward act, but also the thinking of the heart. And thus, adultery can take place in the heart. Every Jew knew that he could not go into his neighbor's wife. But somebody out there is saying it's okay to think about it. To lust after her. Adultery. Well, Moses, if you really want this woman bad enough, why can't you then divorce your wife, since Moses gave you authority to divorce your wife for practically any cause? Is that true? How many times have you heard that? Law of Moses allowed a man to divorce his wife for this long list of reasons? If that's true, where do you find that written in the law? And what did Jesus call that in Matthew 19, verse 9? When one divorces his wife and marries another, what did Jesus call that? Speak up, something else.
Adultery.
Adultery. Now, if Jesus is upgrading the law of Moses, remember, the author of the law of Moses was actually God himself. So if the law of Moses allowed a man to divorce his wife and marry another, then God allowed a man to do that with Jesus, God's own son, 1,500 years later, said it's what? Adultery. That's outrageous. That God would give a law that on some temporary basis would allow men to commit adultery by divorcing and remarrying. That is so wrong. It impugns the righteousness of God. It blasphemes his name. Moses never gave authority for a man to divorce his wife except there's only one passage in all the law of Moses that describes the basis for the giving of a certificate of divorce, and that's Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 through 4. If I'm mistaken about that, and you know of another passage, you're more than welcome to point it out to me. But there is only one passage in the law of Moses that describes the basis upon which a man could divorce his wife to prevent the exercise of the hardness of his heart. God limited divorce to one cause: a man finding in his wife some unseemly or unclean thing, which Jesus, at Matthew 19, verse 9, identified as being what? Except it be for fornication, sexual, unlawful sexual intercourse in general. A wide field of consideration. So Moses did not allow this. This man who wants another woman for his wife gets rid of the one he has and just invokes the law of Moses to write her his first wife a writ of divorce, gets rid of her, marries the other woman, and everything is just fine. Not so. Not true at all. Then Jesus deals with oaths. The Jew was required to take oaths in the name of God. And since it was to be in the name of God, if somehow or other you could flip this thing around and give somebody an oath and never invoke the name of God, it wasn't binding. A liar is a liar, isn't it? Not so. Again, a corruption of the law. And this matter of watching out what you see. That's verse 38, this invoking of what the law said. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. That was is a formula that prevents the invoking of a penalty that was beyond the depth of the crime. If you kill some man's chief, his chief, he's not allowed to come back and exterminate your family. Something of this sort. It's a two-edged sword. It prevents an overreaction to crime, but it also calls for a punishment that fits the crime. If you kill the man, then what's the penalty? You take his life, you pay with your own. And this business, love your enemies. The little caption supplied in the New King James. Everything that occurred that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. The law of Moses teach that. Absolutely. Passages like Leviticus, the 19th chapter, Proverbs 25. But, and you shall hate your enemy. Did the law of Moses teach that? Not a word of it. But rather love your enemies. Provide for them. Be thirsty, give him drink. Be hungry, give him food. So on. So these are all perversions of the law by the scribes and the Pharisees, in which they are professing to teach the law, but they are corrupting it. And then Jesus, in chapter 6, lays down some principles that have to do with observing the law of God. And then in chapter 7, do not judge. Judge not that you be not judged. Clearly, Jesus here is dealing with a matter of pharisaical, hypocritical judgment. And you know, people who think that Jesus was straight-laced and didn't have a sense of humor, can you visualize this scene? Who doesn't have a speck in their eye? All of us have our own personal weaknesses, and here comes this Pharisee, all dressed in his beautiful garments. And he said, hey, I'm going to take care of that speck in your eye. What's his problem? He's got a beam sticking out of his own eye. Jesus wasn't a comedian. He wasn't trying to put on a comedic show, but he is using sarcastic humor to point out the ridiculousness of the hypocrisy of these people with whom he deals. He is condemning hypocritical judgment. Now, unfortunately, that passage has been applied to mean that we can never judge anything regarding anybody in religious matters. That's far beyond what Jesus is talking about. Take a look in Matthew 7 and verse 15. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruit you will know them. What does that require? Beware of false prophets. What are you going to have to do?
You have to know the law. You have to judge.
You're going to have to know what false and the truth is in order to discern who is the false prophet. What do you call that? Judgment, is it not? You're making a judgment. Let's take a look at another passage or two. Let's go to Romans, just for a moment. Let's go to Romans. We're not going to get very deep into Romans, or we'll take the rest of this class and about 16 more on top of it. But remember that Jesus is speaking here of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and as a consequence, too much of it in prideful Jews. In Romans 1, I don't think we are familiar with the fact that Paul takes to the creation, the beginning, and forward from the creation to the day of his time, according to verse 32, present tense of it, written about 25 years after the cross. And so this is the entirety of time, from creation till the end. And Paul lays out the sins of mankind. Again, a point of interest that we have noted before, sometimes make a list of the Ten Commandments and go through what Paul says of the sins of all mankind from the beginning of time and begin to check off the Ten Commandments. Every one of them except one that was ceremonial and given to a specific people for a particular reason. Which one would that be? The Sabbath. But the rest of them resting upon moral principles that do not change. I am Jehovah and I do not change, God said. The psalmist says that righteousness is the foundation of his throne. God's righteousness does not vary. That's what I made the point earlier. We're supposed to take the position that God somehow or other relaxed his righteousness long enough to let the Jew commit adultery by divorcing and remarrying for 1,500 years is blaspheming God. Unwitting, yes, I understand that. But nonetheless, it is a degradation of the character of God to take that position. So having dealt with the sins of the nation, Paul in Romans 2, verse 1 says this, therefore, you are inexcusable, man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge, what? Practice the same things. What things? The things he just dealt with in chapter 1. Who is doing this? The Jews. Well, how do we know that? Well, this is another part of this, verse 2, that we know that the judgment of God is according to your fleshly living to Abraham, right? Got your text open? The judgment of God is according to what? Then verse 2.
Truth against man, which is against
truth. The truth of God that has been binding upon man since God put Adam both feet on the ground. The truth of God has never varied. How do we know that Paul is talking here about the Jew? Take a look at verse 17. Indeed, you are called what? A Jew. He's talking to the Jews here, chapter 2. You were called a Jew and rest upon the law and make your boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you are, that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. The law was the expression of God's truth based upon his moral and spiritual principles. And you, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? Yes, they were. You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Yes, they did. And were doing so on an ongoing basis. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Oh, yes. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. This is the same two categories of sin that Paul charged the nation with. First, of ungodliness, disrespect, irreverence for God, and because of ungodliness, unrighteousness toward one's fellow man. Two areas of sin, and the Jew was as guilty of it as were the Gentiles. What's the word?
Hypocrite.
I like hypocrisy. The Jew is putting himself on a pedestal, the teacher of the nations, exalted above them all, because he had the law, which he himself, though he expounded. did not keep. Okay, do we kind of get a picture? I hope a clear focus on what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 7, verse 1 through 6. If not, I give up. I think that we can pretty clearly see the point. Now, let's go back to this idea of the need to actually exercise judgment in religious matters. We've already noted what Jesus said about being aware or beware of false prophets, requiring, of course, discernment. Let's take a look at John, the 7th chapter. This is one of those tense moments between Jesus and Jewish authorities. And clearly, the plot to kill him is afoot. Okay, they want to get rid of him. And Jesus takes note of that, and charges them with that, and some say, well, who's trying to kill you? Well, pretty obvious. But the point that he makes, down here at chapter 7, and reading here at verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work, and you all marveled. Now, he apparently is referring back to the healing of the crippled man at the pool of Bethesda, recorded in chapter 5. And he did that on what day? Sabbath day. And to work on the Sabbath day is a breaking of the law, right? Not necessarily. If the work one does on the Sabbath day complies with and carries out the will of God, as Jesus put it, as recorded in Matthew 12, wherefore it is good to do well. It is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. That's what Jesus had done. And just a little worthy note, comment. Some years ago, I was visiting with a congregation, just stopped by one evening. One of the elders of that congregation, one of the larger ones in the Willamette Valley, was teaching the class when he came across this instance, one of the instances in which Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And he made the point that Jesus constantly stuck his thumb in the Pharisees' eyes by doing things on the Sabbath that would enrage them. Did that sound like the Son of God to you? Some what he was doing. He was showing the Jews God's original intent in the Sabbath day, a day of rest. Who is our rest? Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The Sabbath day, according to Exodus 31, verse 12 and following, was proof, a demonstration of Israel's sanctification to God. By whom are we sanctified to God? Jesus the Christ. According to Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, Moses' reiteration of the 10th commandment law, when he talks about the Sabbath, he tells you, remember that you were a captive. You were in bondage in Egypt. But the power of God had been delivered. What does the Sabbath celebrate? Deliverance from bondage. And in Christ, mankind is delivered from the power of Satan, from the power of death, from that in which he is held in fear. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. That's what he said he came to do, was fulfill the law. He is our rest. He is our sanctification. He is our deliverer. And Jesus was doing what he did on the Sabbath day to show the Jews, not that he could insult them and make them mad, but to show them what God intended for the Sabbath to depict. Okay? That's what he does in the healing of this man, the pool of Bethesda. Said Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Not that it is from Moses, but from the Father, that it is, goes all the way back to Abraham. So that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely fell on the Sabbath. No, the law required it.
Would that work?
Yes.
Was it unlawful? No. What is Jesus doing when he healed this man at the pool of Bethesda? He's doing the will of God, just like the Levitical priest in the performance of the rite of circumcision. And verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Now that's a command. On the one hand, I am to be careful that when I discern, when I make a religious judgment, that I'm not applying what I think. My standard. I'm not allowed to do that because I'm not the judge. But I am obligated to judge every matter, not as it appears to mankind, not according to what people may think about it, but to judge righteous judgment. Now let me ask, what is that? What is righteous judgment?
God's truth.
Exactly. And I think was said by others also. One passage comes to mind, Psalm 119, verse 172, My lips shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, regarding the gospel of Christ, the power of God and salvation, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And it is written, the judge shall live by faith. When it comes to making discernment between what is acceptable to God and what isn't, my personal feelings do not count. What does count is what the Word of God says, and the Word of God is found where? Well, I hope you're holding a copy of it. The Scriptures. Okay? Philippians, the first chapter. Interesting statement here by Paul on this matter of judgment. Philippians 1 and verse 9. Paul said, this I pray, prayer in behalf of Philippian Christians, this I pray, that your love may abound. Paul talking about some sort of sticky, gooey, sentimental slobber all over one another kind of concept of love. Is that what he has in mind? Pardon. That your love may abound still more and more in what? Knowledge. Well, knowledge of what?
Knowledge of God's Word.
The Word of God, the Gospel, the truth, yes. And all, New King James uses the word discernment. Do you have the Old King James? What's the word?
Judgment.
My love is to abound toward God, and for because of my love for God, for you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, based upon the knowledge of His Word and the ability by that Word to make judgment, to discern. Okay, we're not flying wild. We're not making it up as we go along. We are held to the truth of God's Word revealed in the Scriptures. For the express purpose, all discernment, that you may approve things that are excellent. That's interesting. There's also a counterpart to that statement, that you may try the things that differ. Now, where do we find, define for us things that are excellent?
things that are different from excellence. If you can't find the top in the scriptures, it is not excellent. It does not please God. It will not bring us closer to Him. And we need to discern that and to reject it. Let's take another passage. We're running close on time, but still have a little bit of it. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. And here it is a miscellany of things that Paul mentions, beginning at about verse 16. And I think it's easy to look at that and say, well, Paul just threw all of this in, had some space he needed to fill in this letter, so he just made this little list of things. No, it's a sequence of essentials. Notice the verse 16. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Three very positive statements. In sequence, all of which are very, very important. Then Paul said this, do not quench the Spirit. On that day and time, the Spirit is working directly through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. How can one quench the Spirit? By refusing what they had to say, as did Acts of Peace with the Apostle John. Cast those out of the church who wanted to listen to what John had to say. Quenching of the Spirit. Can we do that today? Well, not in exactly the same way, but can we do that today? Paul made the point to the Corinthians, chapter 2, about verse 10 through about verse 14, that he was guided by the Holy Spirit. Spirit revealed the things of God to the apostles and prophets, which things they spoke, not in words of man's wisdom, but words that were revealed by the Holy Spirit, in other words, verbal inspiration. And the 14th chapter, about verse 37, Paul said, if any man thinks himself to be spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Because Paul is writing by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, can we then quench the Spirit? Yes, by refusing what was inspired by the Spirit to be recorded for our learning and acceptance. Quench not the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, and that's the name, next step in this. Dear God, there's the Spirit is making these things known to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. Do not despise them. Test all things. I think the old King James says, prove all things. Hold fast what is good. Remember that your love may abound in knowledge and discernment or judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent. Test all things. Prove all things. Somebody comes along with some statement, well, we can do this religiously. It doesn't make any difference. Yes, it does. All he has to do to get me to support what he's saying, to accept the practice that he's advocating, is to show it in the scriptures. The burden of proof is on the affirmative. If he cannot show it to be the truth revealed in the scriptures, then what should I do with it? Reject it. Make that discernment. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. So one final passage, and we're just scratching the surface, but I think we're making the point. 1 John, the 4th chapter, and verse 1. 1 John 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. The world is full of religious teachers and of religious ideas. How many of them are true? Every single one of them that you find taught in the scriptures If it is not taught in the scriptures, what do you do with it? Make that judgment, that discernment, and take that action. Did I hear two buzzers? No, not yet. My hearing aids are so good that I hear things that haven't even happened yet. But we are very close to the end of the night, according to the clock back here. And I've come to the